All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. We'll continue our survey of the New Testament here, and today we find ourselves in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So you can turn there, and we will combine these two books. I'm very thankful to Brother Menard last week for doing this, and he bit off a lot last week. He did four books, so you're very blessed by that, and today we'll do two books here. These books go together. Very much so. So 1 Thessalonians, just a little bit of general data, those random facts and information about the book, just so we have those and know those. It is five chapters long, it's 89 verses, and 1,481 words. And that is in the original language, by the way. That's not, if you look through your translation, it won't exactly add up to that. So 1,481 words in Greek. The authorship of this book is stated for us, chapter 1, verse 1. As he most often does in his letters, Paul tells us that he is the one writing. Here, and he's done this a few other times, but he tells you who he's with, who's with him. So he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, just as a reminder, this doesn't mean that these three men wrote the book. And I get Paul will say Paul and Timothy and other books, things like that. That doesn't mean those guys co-authored equally the book. Often that just means these are his associates in ministry at the time of his writing. Silvanus is someone that you're actually very familiar with. This is Silas. You've heard the name Silas, you know, in Acts 15, verse 40, on the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, they split up. And then they choose different companions. They have a little issue between them. Well, Paul chooses Silas, which is Silvanus, at that point in time. And then they go on their second missionary journey. In fact, if you read Acts 15, sorry, if I said 17 earlier, it's Acts chapter 15. He picks Silas, and then right after that, in your Bibles, you'll find the story of him choosing Timothy as well. And that's where they launch out into the second missionary journey, and that's where these books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written, 1 and 2 Timothy a while after this, after Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus. And so, again, Silvanus is a companion here, and then Timothy as well. This is kind of the beginning of that second missionary journey. The date of this book, well, a few things before that. Paul had come to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. You can find that in Acts chapter 17. So he's been there. And he founded the church at that time, but Paul and his companions were eventually forced out of the city of Thessalonica. And there was so much opposition and hatred from the city, mind you, not the church. The church and Paul have a great relationship, actually, and they still do, even in his writings back to them. So the church is actually a really good church. But the city, as a lot of cities are, is much an enemy toward Paul and toward God. And so they actually physically, it seems like, kick Paul out with Silvanus and Timothy after that church was founded. And so, of course, these writings come after that. Paul hears how are they doing, because he's in other places now. He was there with them at one point in time. And he hears how they're doing, and that's what spurs him on to write 1 Thessalonians. And then we'll see here in a bit 2 Thessalonians as well. After his enemies forced him out of the city, he made his way to Corinth, and it seems like he wrote both 1 and 2 Thessalonians from Corinth. He was there about 18 months total doing ministry in Corinth, and you can find that as well in the book of Acts. And this is when, during that time, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The date is somewhere late 50 to early 51 AD for 1 Thessalonians. Late 50 to early 51 AD. The recipients here, so the Thessalonians, this city is the capital city of the Roman province Macedonia. So it's a very large, bustling city, as others were, as Corinth, we looked at here a few weeks ago, was as well. And nearby this city, Thessalonica, was that mythical mountain of gods, Mount Olympus. Really, really close by, right outside of this city. And that accounts for and shows all the idolatry happening in the city of Thessalonica. In fact, the church, I mean, when someone goes and plants a church, the majority of those people are people from that city. That's kind of the point, right? You plant a church so that people in that city have a place to go. Well, imagine what most of those people, if not all, that comprise this church got saved out of. Well, the gravest thing that we scripturally have is idolatry. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Remember, these people would have been taking part in this idea of this mythical mountain of the gods and this Greek ideology, if you will, and they would have been committing idolatry, and it would have been a normal thing for that city. So 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Again, that's a reference to who they were before. Everyone's sinners, that's not the point, but there are different sins that are more prominent in different locations. You know, Corinth, the gravest sin there was sexual idolatry. There was also just idolatry of gods, I'm sure, as well. But this city primarily would have been idolatry, the worship of these other gods and goddesses, the Grecian livelihood, if you will. And there would have also absolutely been sexuality as well, but there's always that prominent sin in these locations. This city was comprised of both Romans and Greeks. A few things I read said maybe about half and half. It was a lot of both Romans and Greeks. The population during Paul's time was 200,000, so a pretty large city. Paul returned here to Thessalonica after these two writings that we're talking about today. He saw them again, it seems like, on his third missionary journey after his Roman imprisonment. And so he had much more, or he talked to these individuals and met them much more than he did with some other churches, the Thessalonians. Paul loves these people. He had a great affinity to them. You can find that throughout reading this whole book. And that was the occasion for writing. Since Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica earlier by his enemies, he was unable to do everything he wanted to do there. And his deep concern and love caused him to send Timothy back to Thessalonica to minister and observe the situation. And we know that from chapter 3, verse 5. And here it's Timothy's report, once he got back, that prompted Paul to write 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And so that is the information that he's gaining from Timothy. And then verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And so Paul, and we'll see many others as well, are comforted by how good the Thessalonian church is doing. And that report doesn't get said to too many different churches that Paul wrote to, but it is said to a couple. Not only Paul being encouraged, but the whole city. Sometimes he says everyone everywhere, is what this one says, is encouraged by your faith. And these believers are known as faithful. They're diligent to share the gospel. They're courageous in enduring persecution. Again, remember, the city that they're in is the same city that physically shoved out the Apostle Paul and his companions. Well, that's the city that their church is in. So imagine all the confrontation that they constantly get, the opposition to the gospel that they're preaching. Yet they're faithful, they're courageous, they don't back down, and Paul commends them for this. He draws attention to how well they have endured many times, so chapter 1, verse 6 is one of them. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction," that is all the persecution that they're getting, "and they received it with joy of the Holy Spirit." Chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." That's Paul talking about that instance. "And displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." Again, you see that comforting God's people language in light of God bringing wrath or judgment upon the enemies. Very familiar even from the book of Nahum last week. That's what the whole book is about. So Paul writes here to encourage this church for their exemplary reputation. And so that's the first thing. There's kind of four things that Paul's doing, four purposes of this book. And that first one is to encourage and comfort this church. The second one is to refute criticism of his ministry. Paul had to do this often. I would have to read through completely. We're not done yet, but probably in about every book that he writes, all 13 or close to it, he's always defending himself and his ministry or defending the gospel that he's preaching, because there's always opposition. He's light in a dark world, and so the world is always against him. And so here in this book, again, he has to do that very thing. Certain people in the city were opposing Paul and trying to grow distrust in the church, the Thessalonian church. They were saying that Paul was just another self-centered religious teacher who had no interest in the Thessalonian believers but taught for personal gain. And they were using strictly emotional arguments, as you see many people use that today. And they were telling the Thessalonians, if Paul truly cared about you, why doesn't he return? Why doesn't he come and be affectionate and show you love, right? Well, ironically, those are the same people that drove him out. And so you can see those arguments that are not logical. They're also always emotional, and that's usually what you hear from the other side of the spectrum. So they're trying to grow distrust in the Thessalonian believers. And just as a side note, Paul's greatest concern isn't the personal attacks that he always receives. If that was his greatest concern, he would spend his whole life just trying to chase around all the personal attacks. It would be like, for us younger people in here, I guess, and I guess Facebook, they say, is just for moms now, so you know what I'm talking about. But it'd be like all the personal attacks you might get on Facebook or some sort of social media platform, and you're just always trying to like comment back and respond back to every one of those. Well, you're going to waste your whole life doing that, right? That's not Paul's concern, and that happened to Paul all the time. It's just there wasn't social media at the time. It was by letters or by word of mouth. But that's not his point. They were attacking him personally, though, constantly. Always emotional arguments. So when Paul speaks up, you know it's not just because it's personal. You know there's truth involved. Paul cares about defending the truth. And he's always going to respond when there is some sort of lie being perpetrated there. And that's what was happening here. Paul did care about the Thessalonians. He didn't want them to think that he doesn't care. There's truth involved in that. And so he responds to this and many other things these enemies were saying. Again, Paul cares about protecting the truth, and anything that's going to detract from his fellow Christians' faith is something that he's going to respond to. And so we see that here in this book. He reminds them he's not guilty of teaching error, as they say. He's not guilty of speaking in manipulative ways or being motivated by greed and self-glory. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive," which is the very thing the rest of the city was trying to tell the church Paul was doing. Verse 4 and 5, same chapter there. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." So again, Paul is confronting these false teachers. He plainly taught God's word. He was characterized by deep love for this church, and he reminded them he was like a mother and a father to them. That's chapter 2, verse 7 through 12. We won't read it for time's sake. But in that section, he talks about both being like an affectionate mother to them and being like a father to them as well, later in that passage. Again, specifically to show he does care. What they're hearing are lies. And in fact, he cares so much, it's like he's a parent of them. So that's the second reason Paul wrote this book. A third reason was to promote holy living. This is done throughout the book in many different ways, but the most concentrated form of this is found in chapter 5. Chapter 5, starting in verse 12 there. I'll read it here in a second. But this section, I call the shotgun instruction of Christian living, because there's not much explanation. Paul just starts telling you, hey, you need to do this, do this, do this, don't do this. And that's not bad. It's very helpful. We need that at times, the shotgun instruction here. Paul, in rapid-fire succession, gives them all these ways a Christian should be walking. And again, we learn here, even based off of what Paul does, that there's time to expound on something slowly. That's what we do from the pulpit, right? Been in Matthew almost 4 years now. And so there's times to do that. In fact, that should be happening a lot. But there's also times just to throw a lot of truth in one direction at one point in time. That is necessary as well, and that's what Paul does here. And these things, and this is application for us as well, if every Christian just took these few little verses, everything Paul says in here, and tends to them carefully, thinks through them very carefully, like, all right, I'm gonna do each one of these things today, we would be living a holy and productive life. That's Paul's point. Look at verse 12 here with me, chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And here's kind of where the shotgun effect starts. Be at peace among yourselves, we urge you, brothers. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good and to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Again, if you're ever wondering how you can live a more holy life, what's some practical instruction on how to do that, this is your passage. This throws so much at us at one time, and it's extremely helpful to think through. Again, this is not the only part of the book that talks about holy living. Paul talks about that in many other areas, but this is definitely the most concentrated form. It seems like he's trying to end the book off with this instruction. And oftentimes, I would say most often, when Paul is saying something in a letter, that means there's a problem he's addressing in the city that he's writing to, or the region that he's writing to. And so that's number three, the third reason why Paul's writing. And lastly, number four, the fourth reason, not necessarily at the end of the book, this isn't in order, this is a major reason for 1 Thessalonians, and that is to clarify eschatological matters, to clarify end time matters. This book talks much about what's going to happen in the end times. What's the order of things? How does eschatology actually pan out? Apparently, Paul had taught them regarding the return of the Lord for the saints, and the subsequent day of the Lord, we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, back when he planted the church. The first time he was there, he started teaching them, I'm sure, everything he knew. And eschatology would have been one of those things. While these first century Christians believed rightly that the Lord will return at any moment, and they were very confused on the application of what that means. They did not understand what Paul was trying to explain as far as end times, and we know that because Paul spends these two letters correcting them. It seems as if, and I don't know, it probably started with one person or a small group of people and started kind of pervading out into the rest of the church. But for some reason, they thought, the Lord's returning, we don't want to miss it, so we're going to quit our jobs, not really do anything. They wouldn't say remain idle, but that's what Paul says, they're idle, and sit there and wait for the Lord to return. As if they were working, they might miss it or something. That's legitimately what they did. People started quitting their jobs. They started relying on those that are still working, those that have resources. And this was not a good thing. It did not create a good environment in the church. And Paul confronts that very clearly. We see that in chapter 4, verse 11 is one place. And there's a big section in this book. But 4:11, Paul says, let's start in verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. Well, again, Paul's confronting the fact that many of them are not working with their own hands anymore. Chapter 5, verse 12. And you can even see probably the titles of the paragraphs there. Chapter 4, halfway through, says the coming of the Lord, or something to that effect. The beginning of chapter 5 says the day of the Lord. Paul's talking about all these issues, but chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." Why? Because all the people that quit their jobs that are being idle are not respecting those who are still laboring. "So respect them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." And this is the first part of what we read earlier, but again, this is directly speaking to their understanding of end times. Verse 14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Why? Because there's so much of that going on, and it's going to destroy the church. We see idleness spoken about in Scripture very, very often, and it's a very, very dangerous thing, and that's why. And so they misunderstood the rapture here, and we're going to talk about the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians. Again, these two books both address eschatology, but kind of two different areas of it. And so they were thinking that they might or have already missed the Lord coming in and rapturing his church out. Another problem was people were concerned that their dead loved ones would miss out on the gathering of the saints of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul addresses this. Which is natural. If they thought they had already missed it and everyone's still in the grave dead, they think, well, my grandparents, my mother and father, all the dead loved ones that I have, I didn't see them come out. I don't know if the Lord actually caught them up yet. And so they were being, or they were concerned about this. Chapter 4:13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that is their dead loved ones, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And so if God hasn't done that yet, what does that mean? Well, that means that this rapture that Paul's talking about hasn't happened yet. And that's what they were misunderstanding. Again, we'll talk about that more here in 2 Thessalonians. But to finish up 1 Thessalonians, I'll give you a quick outline. This is overly simplistic. If you're trying to like really dig into an outline a book or teach it, these outlines are too simplistic. It's just we can't dig into that depth doing a survey. This is just a two-part outline for the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the first point is commending past growth. Paul commends the past growth that they've already had from the very beginning of the book to chapter 3, verse 13. And we've already talked about that. He's encouraged by their life, their faithfulness, and he commends them for that. Just two little sub-points. First, chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 20. So 2, 1 through verse 20. They received the gospel, and Paul talks about their initial receiving of it, which he often does when he writes back to a church that he's already planted. He reminds them how they received him as a person and received the message that he preaches. And the second sub-point here is they stood firm in the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 13. Again, commending them for their faithfulness. So that's the first point, commending past growth. Secondly, encouraging future growth. Encouraging future growth. Chapter 4, verse 1 through really the end of the book. And he encourages them in a few different ways here. These are the sub-points. First, be holy and pleasing to God. Be holy and pleasing to God. This is chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. That's probably even your title there above chapter 4, a life pleasing to God. What does that look like, and how do you do that? We know that he encourages them with the end times information. That's chapter 4, 13 through 5, 11. And then after verse 11 there, starting in verse 12, this section we read earlier, 5:12 through the end of the book, is his final instructions and benediction. And that's where Paul gives those very specific and broad, specific, but a lot of instruction all at one time. The shotgun instructions there. This word that we've been throwing out and around. I should have explained earlier, but this word rapture, the word itself, depending on your translation, that's not the original word, obviously, because that's an English word. And so where did this come from? Even just think in general, when we talk about eschatology and the rapture gets brought up, well, it comes from this book, the book of 1 Thessalonians. So the original Greek word, and this is chapter 4, verse 17, by the way. 4:17, it says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds." So that those two English words, caught up, originally in Greek, it's called harpazo. Harpazo is the word, and that's transliterated into Latin. And the Latin word was, it sounds very similar, but it's not the same, is rapture. It's not rapture, it's rapture with a TS in there. So it went from harpazo to rapture, and then it got transliterated into English rapture, which is the word we have for that phrase caught up here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that'll come into play in 2 Thessalonians as well. Just a few last helpful things from this book. Again, just kind of some random helpful things throughout the book. No particular order. One helpful application to pull from this book is a reminder that you can live a life that pleases God. And you might think, well, of course. I mean, we know that. Don't we talk about that all the time? I would say that's a very controversial topic. And I think Paul's very clear on that. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." You see a couple things here. Number one, Paul draws attention to the fact that there are ways to live a life pleasing to God, which means there are ways to live a life that are what? Not pleasing to God. Not only that, some people please Him, some people don't. There's also different levels in which people please God, because He says that you would continue to please Him more and more. Well, that's progressive language. That means you might please God, or, well, hopefully all of us that are Christians, please God more in 10 years from now than we do right now. That even means we ourselves please Him different levels at different times, if you will. I'm not trying to get too tricky with the character of God. We've been through that. We don't change His emotions or His character. But as far as human language, there's a way that we live a life that pleases the Lord. And it is important to understand that. Again, this is very, very controversial. I would say in conversations you have with the world, but also maybe even some other people in churches, friends, family, whatever it may be. I think this truth is majorly attacked today. Because of postmodernism, which is truth being relative, truth being whatever you want it to be, this doctrine, this idea that you can live a life pleasing to God is kind of thrown out the window. And when postmodernism argues that God is no longer the originator of truth, you are, which is what they're trying to accomplish. They don't say those words, but they're trying to strip God from His actual authority, which is impossible, but they're living in a fake understanding of reality. And they're trying to pull that and say, no, I am the final authority. I can decide what truth is. I can decide who I am. I can decide what my identity is. That directly attacks this idea that there is an actual standard for a way to live to please God. Does that make sense? Because if I'm the originator of truth and we all get to decide differently how we're going to live our life and it's okay, you can't say, well, there's actually one standard. And because there's one standard, that means this is the way that you must live to please the Lord. And that is very, I think, at least, in conversations I've had and things I've seen, that idea is attacked today. And you see that with all sorts of different ways to live life. You can just take any sin, really. And at this point in our culture, it's almost wrong to say, no, that person shouldn't actually do that. It's like, well, how dare you say that? That's who they are. That's what they want to do. Well, because God says it. And specifically in this book, we see that there's an actual way, one particular way, to live a life pleasing to God. Not something that we get to decide on our own. Even the idea that some lives are more pleasing to God than others is literal heresy to the postmodern world. I mean, they think that's crazy for someone to say, well, no, this individual lives a life that's pleasing to the Lord and this one doesn't. It has made them cry, actually, in reality. There's videos of that, but it makes them extremely angry because I think this point is one they don't understand. Truth's not relative, and there is ways to live a life that are holy unto the Lord. You can know that, by the way, by questions they ask or things they say. If you hear things like, well, and often these are the emotional arguments that come back at you when you're in a discussion or debate with somebody. The emotional attacks like, well, so do you think you're better than other people? Have you arrived? Are you holier than thou? Do you think you please God more than so-and-so? It's these tactics that try to corner you. And they're smart tactics from their perspective because they know a humble Christian shouldn't say, well, yes, of course I am. A humble Christian shouldn't have that sort of demeanor. And they know that, so they ask these questions that specifically try to corner you in a place where it's hard to answer and speak the truth. But nonetheless, we need to speak the truth. They need to hear that the ideologies that they have, this, again, this fake hypothetical reality that they live in, is not going to lead to a good destination for them. It also breeds laziness. So this idea that there's all sorts of ways to please the Lord, that you can do whatever you want in life, you can choose your own identity or who you are. Think of how it breeds laziness, and this is just a much more simple example. It doesn't have all the components in it. But think of this analogy. If you're thinking through a job and you go to work, and one workplace has a boss that doesn't really care what time all the employees get there. She's like, yeah, come in whenever you want, doesn't really matter. Or they, at least in writing, have a time you should be there, but no one holds you accountable to that. Well, what's going to happen? Well, it breeds laziness. Now, most people, very, very few, are going to come in on time or early. Most people are just going to continue to come in later and later and later. They're going to push the limits. That's human nature. As opposed to a workplace where someone is, a boss is not only clear, no, you need to be here at 7 o'clock, but also consistent on discipline. Consistent in knowing that if you don't do that, you have 3 warnings, let's say, and then you're out. That's going to hold that workplace much more accountable. And this is human nature. And this is what happens with this idea that if we allow people to press that into the church more and more, that, no, you can't tell people what's right and wrong, what's that going to do? It's going to breed laziness. People are only going to continue to do more and more wrong. And they'll pose that idea to you as, well, it's hurtful, it's not loving, it's harmful. It's more loving to let them do what they want. Well, it's not, because they're not going to go be more and more righteous. They're not going to go live a life that's more and more pleasing to the Lord. Even I wouldn't. We wouldn't. That's our human nature. That's why this is important. It's important to understand there is a standard. Any comments or questions on that before we move on? That attack, by the way, it usually feels very personal and just a stab at you personally, but that's really not what is going on in the overarching reality here. When they pose those questions to you, when they use these emotional arguments, all those sort of things, it's really not an attack on you living a more holy life. It's an excuse for them to just live a life that they want to live, and that's all they're doing. They'll make you feel bad about what you say or the things you teach or the truth you hold to. But that's not actually what's going on. They just want to be able to continue to live in their sin. Well, that's the very quick version of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's move to 2 Thessalonians. Again, these books are very similar, so this won't be near as long. This book is 3 chapters, 47 verses, and 823 words. So it's a little over half the size of 1 Thessalonians. The author here as well is stated, and even a little more information. So 1:1, Paul says this, basically the same thing. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the very end of the book, the very last verse, Paul tells us again he's the author, but he gives us some more information. Chapter 3, verse 17. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. And so again, he does not have an amanuensis here. He penned this with his own hand. He's still in Corinth. Again, there was that 18-month period where he's doing ministry in Corinth. He's written other books from there as well, and you can... A lot of information we read about is happening during that time, but again, he wrote both of these books. Most people think he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians no less than maybe like 2 or 3 months apart. It's a very, very quick succession that these books were written. And so most likely somewhere in mid to late 51 AD. 1 Thessalonians was late 50 to early 51. This would be maybe mid to late 51 AD. Even the purpose of this book is really overlapping a lot with 1 Thessalonians. It was to correct views on missing the rapture and missing the day of the Lord. And it was to hearten Christians who were being persecuted, again, to encourage them in their difficult life. You may ask, why so similar? Why is Paul basically writing the same thing to them within like 2 or 3 months? Well, here's why. That first letter would have been delivered by someone. Paul usually writes letters, someone else delivers them, right? Well, someone would have delivered that letter, not quite sure who. They would have came back and told Paul how the city's doing. There's always two-way communication. Paul writes to somebody, that person spends a little time with them, figures out how the church is doing, and reports back to Paul. That's probably happens with most of his letters. Well, whoever that was that returned brought reports that things are still not going very well. Number one, they're being persecuted a lot, so they need encouragement. But number two, they're still misunderstanding these eschatological matters. And so, think about this even. As they're receiving that first letter, reading it, and it's starting to do its work in the church, simultaneously, Paul's writing the second letter already. So they're just learning the 1 Thessalonians. They're seeing, oh, well, we need to think about this differently. Paul's encouraging us. But Paul already got a report back, and he's like, oh, well, I need to write to them again. So he's already writing this second letter, basically right during the time that they are just letting this first letter begin to benefit them and the surrounding area. A quick outline of 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll talk about a few helpful things. This is a three-part outline. Number one, Paul comforts the discouraged, again, just like in the book of 1 Thessalonians. These are broken up into three chapters, by the way, 2 Thessalonians. So chapter one is Paul comforts the discouraged. He commends the church for their faith in Christ. He consoles these victims of suffering and persecution with the facts when Christ returns, he will reward the faithful and punish the wicked. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues on to talk about this all the way through verse 10 there. Again, that reminder of punishment on enemies, it is always God comforting his own people. He's always accomplishing a lot when he's always divinely sovereign. But when he's acting, many things are being accomplished. But one thing you can know is he is comforting his own people when enemies are being afflicted. Again, as the book of Nahum we saw, and it's happening in these two books as well with the New Testament Christians. Verse 11 through 12 reminds them the ultimate goal of our suffering or flourishing, whether times are good or times are bad, is that God would be glorified. Again, this section is much, if you're in the Ephesians Bible study, this should sound very familiar. Verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, very similar to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. These things are for the praise of his glory. Whether it's our afflictions or our flourishing, God is to be glorified. That's the ultimate goal of what's going on here. Number 2, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here, is Paul correcting a misunderstanding. Now this is, again, those similar end times matters. Paul correcting a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding in Thessalonica is still over eschatological matters. And again, you may wonder, is it the exact same problem as before? Well, it's very similar, but a few little different nuances. It seems though, again, in the first book, they were confused on missing the rapture itself. Here it seems to be a little more confusion on missing the day of the Lord, that day that comes after the tribulation. So rapture happens, the church is caught up, the seven-year tribulation, a time that there has never been one like, and it's not now, and there will never be one like it again, that seven-year period. And then after that, the day of the Lord returning and setting up his millennial kingdom, his millennial reign, now they seem to be confused on missing that point in time. And so a lot of confusion here. And so Paul is helpful and corrects this. He does it in many ways. Number one, his point is if you had missed it, the Antichrist would have already arrived, right? So you can't experience the day of the Lord but not have seen the Antichrist, not have had that seven-year period of time of the tribulation. We see that in chapter 2, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And so again, he's saying, you're worried about missing the day of the Lord and the setting up of his kingdom, but you haven't seen the Antichrist. You haven't seen the man of lawlessness. And so that tells you it hasn't come yet, which, just as a side note, this is like one of the most clear passages in Scripture on the order of events. And other end times views would flip all this on its head or sometimes just place things a little differently. But the fact that these people think they've already missed it, and Paul's saying, no, you haven't missed it, because here's the order of things that are going to happen, and that's how you know that you haven't missed it, is a clear and direct explanation of the timing of end times events. So the day of the Lord can't come. Some people think we're in the day of the Lord right now, or they think we're in that millennial reign, that this is the kingdom. But Paul's telling a group of people in real life, well, you know you're not in that yet because you haven't seen the Antichrist. Seven-year tribulation hasn't happened. Well, have we seen the Antichrist yet? Have we been through the seven-year tribulation? No, it's not an analogy. It's a real time period. And so, again, this is an extremely clear place to understand the order of things happening in the end times. Again, Paul is specifically saying they haven't missed it. Some try to place the fulfillment of all of that in 70 AD, so this book is written about 50 AD, 51, and they would agree, well, yeah, it didn't happen at that time. Paul's saying to those believers, it hasn't happened yet, but it just happened 20 years later in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. It's the same story here, though. That's not the case. What happened in 70 AD still doesn't fulfill the descriptions of the day of the Lord. The same things Paul's telling these people, Paul could tell the people in 70 AD. It's like, no, you haven't seen these things yet. And so that hasn't happened. The day of the Lord is not here yet. Paul's writing to clear these things up. And there's many little examples, and we're not going to dig into all that today. Of course, we can't. But look at verse 4. So we just read verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you. This son of destruction hasn't come. Verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so the claim is, well, people during that time, or the claim in 70 AD, well, people in 70 AD were claiming to be God, so that fulfills this. Like, no, it doesn't. People for all of history have claimed to be God or preached false gospels. That's not new. People also say, well, it's a time of persecution, that seven-year tribulation, so maybe these people are going through it. Which, by the way, is what they thought. They thought, we're being persecuted, we're going through the tribulation. No, Christians for all, well, since the beginning of time to eternity future, until God comes back, have been persecuted. That's always happened. This is a specific time, as Matthew 24 says, a time such has never been before and never will be again. It's not just your normal day-to-day persecution of Christians. And I don't say that lightly. The day-to-day persecutions that have murdered Christians, that killed William Tyndale, that has killed Christians like that. This is a different time period. It's much different. It's not just what randomly happened in 70 AD, although that was a very destructive time. And also, it's not just someone saying, well, I'm God, because that's happened many times before as well. Many people have claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, or claimed to be God. It's a specific man, the Antichrist, who claims this, and he works, in verse 10, he works with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's the activity of Satan, verse 9 says. The lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Not just a few, not just the normal, again, persecution, opposition, or in this time period, sometimes even miraculous wonders coming from evil people. It's something very, very specific, and it's something that you've never seen before, and nothing will ever be like it in the future as well. And so, again, Paul's correcting their understanding, their misunderstanding, rather, of these events and what they have and haven't missed. And then lastly, Paul condemns idleness. We talked about this a little bit in the first book, but he kind of ratchets some things up here in the second book because he's heard again, remember, well, they still haven't changed their mind. They're still having these issues. And so now he really starts to turn up the heat as far as condemning idleness. Remember, those specific people that thought it's a good idea to quit their job to usher in the kingdom, if you will, or be waiting and always have their eyes up to the clouds physically to make sure they don't miss the coming of Christ. Paul rebukes this harshly. And he does this so much so that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is one of the main places to go in Scripture to think through even a church discipline case. Not only in the book of Matthew, but even here, it's very clear. Again, specifically talking about idleness. Apparently, in light of their misunderstanding of the prophetic future, again, they weren't working, quitting jobs still like they were in the first book, living an undisciplined life, sitting there and living off the means of other people when they didn't need to. And that's the point here. This is not what we're to be doing. They should have already known that, by the way. There's plenty of scriptures, Old and New Testament, that they should know that you don't just quit your job and be idle. Just one of many, many, many. But Colossians 3:23 speaks of us working heartily unto the Lord until he comes back. And in fact, in the book of Matthew and other Gospels as well, Matthew 24:45-46, you're to be found working when the Lord comes back. It says, "Who then is faithful and the wise servant, whom his master has set over his household, to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." And so it's the opposite of the Thessalonians thought, to stop working to usher him in. No, you're supposed to be working actually extremely hard and diligent. You're supposed to have your eyes down, your nose to the grindstone when the Lord comes. You're not going to miss it. Just because your eyes are down on the ground, you're not going to miss what's going on up above you. Paul even explained here that he and his associates would have had the right to be provided for by the Thessalonians, but he didn't choose to do that. Simply to be an example to them of what hard work looks like, of what laboring so that you can have something to give someone else looks like. But he would have had the right to be provided for by that church when him and his associates were there. But he even chose not to do this. And so Paul here explains that a man who is unrepentant in this laziness is someone that you should stay away from. Verse 6, chapter 3. "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." And then again in verse 14. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." Now there's a helpful qualifying verse, the next one, verse 15. "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." But nevertheless, someone that is walking in idleness, unrepentantly walking in idleness, have nothing to do with them. They need to be ashamed. It's a good thing, Paul's saying, for them to feel shame for not working. More on that, I will just skip here to some more clarity on this issue. Again, God expects you to provide for yourself and for your family's physical needs, and not to expect others to make up for your lack of responsibility is Paul's point here. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat." Now, obviously, we're not talking about the exceptions here. We're not talking about a freak accident or some medical issue that you didn't know about, unforeseen, things like that. We're not talking about people who can't provide for themselves, obviously. That's not the point here. The point here is to people that can work, that can go make money on all sorts of different scales. Some might not be able to as well as others, but they can still work. They can labor with their own hands. And Paul's point is, you need to do that. Don't make someone else work for you and take all of their resources and money when you could go work yourself. Again, if someone's really trying to find a job and needs temporary help or many other circumstances, that's a totally different story. That's not the point here at all. Please hear that clearly. But what happens if someone makes a practice out of asking people for money that they could go earn themselves, makes a practice of being idle and lazy, but always trying to use resources of someone else's when they could go, you know, accomplish it themselves or however you want to word it. Paul refers to that as idleness. This is something that must be repented of, and as you heard, something that we must stay away from, even staying away from the people that do that, Paul says. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 4 that's very helpful in telling. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands." And you would think that would be for just providing for himself and his family, right? It's like he's been a thief, which necessarily means he's just been taking from others so that he can continue to live. And you would think this would say, let him no longer steal, let him labor and work so he has money for himself and his family. It's far more than that, though. Let him no longer steal, rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. That's the, not the ultimate goal necessarily, but that's the extent of why we're supposed to labor. So think of what problem and issue arises when people who could work, who could provide things for their family, are using up and sucking dry the resources of other people who have some excess as well. Well, there's a problem here because you have hardworking people and the people that could work that are not. These people are taking all the hardworking people's money, and now it's either evened out or it's gone for the hardworking people. But guess who still hasn't been helped? All the rest of the people in need. They haven't got anything yet because the idle people, the lazy people are using up all the resources. And that's why Paul comes down very harshly on this sin of idleness. And again, many other places in Scripture do as well. It doesn't just have one small effect. It affects everybody. It affects those who actually need the resources, the abundance that some people have. The people in need are the ones that should be able to have that and utilize that, not the idle people. So much so that Paul says if they're not going to work, they shouldn't eat. That's grave, and I don't think that's an analogy. I think he means what he says. Again, of course, not talking about the exceptions, talking about those who could and should be laboring and working with their own hands. Any questions or comments on any of that, anything from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, anything you guys have? All right, well, I'll pray for us here.